Our meditation this evening from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, concerns this great event of the Passover. It would be hard to find a major topic of theology that does not find some expression in the book of Exodus. In fact, many of the themes that God progressively reveals in Scripture have their origin in this book. And perhaps the greatest single event in Old Testament history was the Exodus from Egypt. It was the supreme demonstration of God's grace, of God's faithfulness, and of God's power. It became the prototype of every other deliverance, whether it was a national deliverance, or whether it was a spiritual deliverance. And indeed, if this event was precious to the Jew, it's doubly precious to the Christian. For the allusions to this event in the New Testament are very common. When Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, speaking with Christ concerning his approaching death, Luke says specifically that they were talking about the Exodus. Christ called his death the new covenant sealed by his blood, just like the Passover lamb. And when the song of the redeemed sounds in heaven, it's going to be the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. But most significant are the references particularly to the Passover. The New Testament has over 30 references to this epic event. And over 20 of those 30 occurrences of the Passover occur in the Passion narratives. And if that's not significant enough for us to draw the link between the Passover and the Lord Jesus, Paul very directly declares to us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. There are lessons in the Passover. Lessons for sinners that are still in sin's bondage. And there are lessons in the Passover for saints that need to be reminded of the power and the wonder of saving grace. So tonight, in the moments that we have together at the close of this Sabbath day, I want us to reflect upon that event that happened now thousands of years ago, but an event that is filled with gospel lessons and gospel truths as we reflect upon Christ, our Passover, that has been sacrificed. There are three principal lessons that I want to highlight as we make our way through the verses that we have read together. Three lessons about the gospel that we can learn from the Passover. We learn, first of all, this lesson gives to us instructions concerning sovereign grace. It's a lesson in sovereign grace. You can't read this narrative without being impressed with this fact that on that fateful night in Egypt, some were going to die and some were going to live. And that begs the question. That begs the question, why is it on that night that so many were going to die and so many were going to live? The Passover marked a division. This is now the climax of those 10 plagues of judgment that God brought upon the Egyptians to move them to let these people, his redeemed people, his elect people, to be freed from that bondage. But over and over and over again, Pharaoh refused to let these people go. And now on this climactic night, we have this final plague, where the firstborn are going to die. Some of the firstborn were going to die. And some of the firstborn were going to live. So I say the question is, why were some going to die? And why were some going to live? Israel was in bondage, a bondage from which they could not free themselves, a bondage by that external power of the Egyptians. But yet it was a subjective bondage as well. I think we sometimes get the impression that Israel was there in Egypt suffering for righteousness, that here was a spiritual people that were now held in bondage and suffering and being persecuted. Because they were a righteous people. But that is far from the truth. Joshua makes it clear to us. The prophet Ezekiel makes it clear to us. That Israel, when they were in the land of Egypt, were just as sinful. They were just as idolatrous. They were just as guilty and profane as the Egyptians. Oh, there was a remnant, yes, according to grace. But far and away, the majority of the nation was guilty of the same transgressions that Egypt was guilty of. So Israel was not delivered because of their affliction. They deserve those. They certainly were not delivered because they were a righteous people or a good people, because they weren't. Remember when Moses now, having brought the people out of Egypt, led them to the wilderness of those 40 years. They come now to the end of Moses' life, and he's giving his last message to these people. And he warns them that when they enter into the promised land, that they are not to think that they're there because they were a righteous people, because you weren't, Moses says. Don't think that God is bringing you here because you were a large people, because you weren't, God says. Then he makes a remarkable statement, that God loved you because he loved you. Israel was delivered. The firstborn of Israel was delivered that night. Not because they deserved it. Not because there was some merit that they had latent within them. No, they were delivered by pure sovereign grace. God is gracious to whom he is gracious. And he shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. They had no claim to God's grace, as no man does. God sovereignly, God according to the dispositions and the inclinations of his own internal and eternal will, sets his love upon those he chooses to love. And every Passover was to be a reminder to these people that they were brought out of the place of bondage by grace. I say there were so many that were going to die that night in Egypt. Not just among the Egyptians, but, you know, we know from ancient Near Eastern history, various documents and records that we have, that there were, along with the Israelites, other even Semitic slaves. There were other peoples that were enslaved in Egypt under the same bondage, under the same taskmasters that Israel was under. But they weren't delivered. They were passed over. God did not deliver them. They were part of the judgment that the Egyptians experienced. So why? In every following Passover, every celebration of this feast from generation to generation to generation was to be a reminder that you're a nation because of God's grace. You are delivered because of God's grace. It's a lesson that we need to learn. It's a lesson if you're a believer here tonight. If you know what it is to be saved, why? Why is it that as a believer, you will not die the death of the wicked? Why will you not die? Because you had a notion to believe? Because somehow your logic and your ability to think through was different than someone else's? No, no. By pure and sovereign grace. It is grace that opens the eyes to truth. It is grace that opens the heart to receive that truth. It is grace that opens the heart to rest upon that truth, the Passover. As we see this discrimination, a discrimination between those that died and those that lived, I say a lesson in sovereign grace. But the Passover also gives to us a lesson in substitutionary atonement. Gives to us a lesson in substitutionary atonement. We have before us here a picture prophecy. Many of the progressive truths or truths that were progressively revealed by God in the Old Testament era were via object lessons. God would do something visible. And he would have the people look at that visible to understand something of the reality. And the Passover certainly becomes one of those picture prophecies. It's a picture of what the Lord was going to do ultimately, not with a goat or a lamb, but indeed with that lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. These were shadows. The Passover was a shadow. Paul says it's Christ, our Passover, that was sacrificed for us. That is not just a New Testament revelation. That is not something that was not known by the true believers in the Old Testament era. They knew, they understood that the Redeemer was not going to be a goat or a bull or a sheep. Remember the very first word of gospel promise that the Lord was going to raise up the seed of the woman to destroy the seed of the serpent. They knew from the very beginning of the revelation of grace that the Redeemer was going to come into humanity, not into the sheep herds or the flock of goats. But this becomes a picture. It's a shadow. That's the imagery that the book of Hebrews uses to describe what we're talking about this evening. These were shadows of things to come. You understand how a shadow works. You see a shadow. You see a shadow and it tells you that there's something casting that shadow. A shadow does not exist independently of that which casts the shadow. There's a reality. There's a reality. But the shadow always distorts. Shadow's never perfect. But it draws our attention to the reality. You know what it is to walk outside on a sunny day, depending upon what time it is. Or sometimes when you see your shadow and you're long and you're lean and, yeah. Other times you look at your shadow and you're short and you're dumpy. Yeah, depending what time of the day is. But you know it's you. But yet there's a distortion. But the shadow, I say, points to the reality. And when I see the Passover as a shadow of what God was going to do in the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, we are demanded, and they were demanded, to look to the reality. What is it that's casting this shadow? But we can learn the lessons. We can learn the lessons from these visible object lessons that God was giving to teach us truths that are just even extended and intensified when we see them applied to Jesus. So look at the picture. Look at the picture that the Lord is giving to us here in this Passover. Oh, we're not going to celebrate the Passover anymore. We don't get involved with repeating all these Jewish ceremonies. No, that was part of the prophecy that's been fulfilled. You understand that? I'm not looking for another virgin to conceive and bear a son. That was a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus. Neither am I looking for another goat or lamb to be sacrificed, because they were prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. But nonetheless, we can look at the picture and learn the spiritual realities. So as we come now to look at the shadow before us, it becomes clear that this lamb, this Passover lamb, was an obvious substitute. The sentence was clear. Moses made the sentence clear. On this night, there's going to be the death of the firstborn. Every firstborn is going to die unless there is the lamb that is sacrificed. And the lamb was going to be a substitute. The lamb was to be a substitute to give life to the firstborn. But the firstborn was doomed, I say, to death. Normally, to be the firstborn in a home, particularly in that day, was the mark of privilege. It's the mark of honor. Typically, the firstborn was going to get the larger share of the inheritance, place of honor. But to be the firstborn in Egypt that night was not so much an honor, was to be under the sentence of death. I'm the firstborn of my family. I've often wondered how I would have reacted when I heard that word coming from Moses, that the firstborn is going to die tonight. Going to die. But if anyone could ever understand the grace of substitution, the firstborn could. Because the firstborn of Israel knew that that lamb that was being sacrificed was in his place. And let's understand this as well. It was the firstborn. There was no age limit on that. I know when I grew up listening to this story in Sunday school, I thought it was just the kids, just the toddlers and just the teenagers and just the kids in the home that were under the... No, to be the firstborn. Even at my age, had I been in Egypt that night, the sentence of death would have been upon me. There was no age limit on this. It extended to the firstborn regardless of age. So every firstborn now would know that that lamb that was being sacrificed was in his behalf. Was his substitute. And what a beautiful gospel truth that is. That as the firstborn could live only as the substitute died, teaching us that the basis of spiritual life is outside of ourselves. The basis of spiritual life is because of someone outside of ourselves. It is because of the death of another. Because of the death of another. That we can live. What an essential gospel truth that is. And the Passover declares so vividly to us that the only way of life, the only way of spiritual life, is to know, to experience the sacrifice of Jesus. He died. And he died in the place of his people. He died in the place of those that were under the sentence of death, under the sentence of condemnation, but for those given to him, he died in their place, in an old hymn that says something like this, that in my place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So the Lamb was an obvious substitute. But the Lamb was a perfect substitute. Any imperfections in the Lamb disqualified it from being the substitute. So the Lamb was chosen. Instructions were given that on the 10th day of the month, they were to go to their flocks and take out a lamb. And that lamb had to be without blemish, perfect, no defect. So on the 10th day of the month, they were to choose the lamb that was to be the sacrifice that was going to be offered. That draws a line to Jesus, doesn't it? We go to that mysterious council of redemption in eternity. That council between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Son, God's eternal Son, became the elect of God, Isaiah says in chapter 142, calling Christ, calling the servant of the Lord Jesus, the elect of God. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the elect of God. To be the only Redeemer. To be the only Mediator between God and men. Chosen He was. Oh, mysterious to us. But in that eternal Council of the Trinity. The Son of God set apart to be the Redeemer. The Lamb had to be without blemish. Could have no defect. What a line that draws to Jesus, doesn't it? We think of the impeccable purity of Christ. As Peter says, that Lamb without spot, without blemish. In the life of Jesus, obeying the law of God, keeping the law of God, no blemish, holy, undefiled, perfect in every way, was Jesus. The Lamb was tested. Did you notice that? On the 10th day of the month, you take the Lamb. But verse 6 tells us that you keep it until the 14th day. On the 14th day, you're going to kill it. So there was a time. There was this time period between the selection of the lamb and the slaying of the lamb. As that lamb was taken out of the flock, it appeared to be without spot. It appeared to be without blemish. But let's isolate that lamb. And as that lamb was isolated for those 4 days, it was examined. To make sure that it was pure, to make sure indeed that it was without defect. And so it is. Why is it? Why is it that Jesus did not come one day and die the next? Why do we have Jesus living those 30 odd years upon this planet? Why is it that we have Jesus walking in this old world? Made of a woman, real humanity. But Paul says not only was he made of a woman, he was made under the law. The same law that you and I are made under. The same law that condemns us. The same law that puts the sentence of death upon us because of our disobedience and transgression. Jesus was made under that same law. And he lived in obedience to that law. And year after year after year after year, he proved, he demonstrated, he was under the examination of those that could see him. He lived a life of purity before the Father. So the Father could look at him and say, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The devil takes him out in the wilderness and for those 40 days tempts him and tries him. But Jesus remains pure and undefiled and sinless. A life of sinlessness. The life of Christ. The life of Christ is so essential to his atoning work. And certainly in Reformed theology we make a very important distinction. A very important connection between the life of Christ and the death of Christ. We speak of the active obedience of Christ. That obedience to the law of God that he exercised during his earthly sojourn. Every day, every day, every moment of every day, under the law of God, under the scrutiny of men, under the gaze of heaven, keeping the law, obeying the law. You and I are made under the law and we earn death, for the wages of sin is death. But Jesus was made under that same law. And he earned life. He earned life. There was no sentence of death that could be upon Jesus because of his perfect life. His active obedience. his passive obedience, his suffering obedience, reaching his climax in the Passion Week and the crucifixion. But understand that it was the life of Christ. It was the life of Christ that would give saving value to the death of Christ. It's a real sense in which, by his life, Jesus earned the right to die for his people. He earned the right to die for his people. Had there been one sin, had there been but a single transgression of the law committed by Jesus, the death that he died would have been his own wage, what he deserved. But he was pure and holy and undefiled. And because his life was what it was, his death is able to do what it did, to be the substitute, the perfect substitute for his people. But the Lamb was the slain substitute as well. The Lamb was to be killed. And we have here a lesson in the killing of the Lamb, a lesson in the necessity of death for the atonement, and the necessity of the blood if there is to be an atonement. Death is the execution of justice. Verse 12 said that the Lord would pass through the land and smite the firstborn of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I'm the Lord. The sense in which death, as the wages of sin, satisfies justice. Death is the earned end of sin. But Christ did not earn death. He earned life. But because he took upon himself the sins of his people, in his own body on the tree, Peter tells us, he bore our sins. Isaiah says that he took upon himself the transgressions, the iniquities, the chastisement for the peace of his people. Christ took the guilt of his people. And as the guilt and the wickedness and the sins of his people were now put upon Christ, he died. He took the earned wages that night of our sin. And those that lived that night were to live by virtue of his death. That satisfied justice. I say justice doesn't really care how you die. It's going to be death. Justice demands the penalty. And that penalty is going to be paid one way or another. It's either going to be paid by yourself or paid by Jesus. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all for his people. So I say death became the exercise of justice, the satisfaction of justice. But death wasn't enough. There had to be the shedding and the manipulation, the application of the blood. And so the instructions were given by Moses, you kill that lamb and you take the blood of that lamb, that blood that is spilled, and you spread that blood upon the doorposts, upon the lintel. The blood had to be shed, and the blood had to be applied. If there was going to be a full substitutionary atonement. Well, enough just to put the corpse of the animal by the door? Wasn't enough just to put the hide of the animal by the door? No, it had to be the blood. It had to be the blood that was taken from that animal that was shed, violently shed in its death to satisfy. The Lord said, when I see that blood, I'll pass over. So death was the necessary satisfaction of justice. The blood, the necessary satisfaction of wrath. The two are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. It's why the blood of Jesus is so precious to believers. Oh, it's cruel. It doesn't make sense to the world. But to those who know Him, to those that have been saved by that blood, how precious is the blood of Jesus. Appeasing the wrath of God, quenching the fire of judgment, washing away the guilt, the stain of sin. Gives us a lesson in the atonement, the necessity of the lamb being slain. But this substitutionary lamb was also a successful substitute. And you see that all the way through the narrative. It was a successful substitute. Wherever the blood was applied, there was life. There was not a home in Goshen where Israel was living. There was not a home among the Israelites where the blood had been applied, where there was death. The death could not enter in where the blood had been applied. Nor was there any life where the blood was not applied. There was death everywhere that night in Egypt, except where the blood had been spread. The Lord said, I'm going to pass over. The blood became that which protected. The blood was that safeguard against the destroyer. The blood, the protective covering, the security, the wall of protection between God, His people, and the curse. There's power. There's power in the blood. That's why I love being a preacher of the gospel. There's power in the gospel. There's certainty in the gospel. The gospel works. I don't have to tell people that you come to Jesus and just maybe it'll work. To come under the blood of Christ. To come under the blood of Christ is not just a potential, maybe it's going to work this time. It is salvation. There's power. There's power. Come to Jesus and welcome. Come to the blood of the Lamb. Stand upon the blood. Rest in the blood that has satisfied the wrath of God. So I say the Passover was a lesson in substitutionary atonement. Third thing I say is the Lamb gives to us a lesson, the Passover gives to a lesson in saving faith. Gives to us a lesson in saving faith. A faith that places its trust in the blood. There was plenty of blood that was shed in Egypt that night. You think of it. Here's a nation of 2, maybe 3 upwards million people. Every lamb for a household. Gallons and gallons and gallons upon gallons of blood shed in Egypt that night. But it wasn't the fact of the shedding of the blood. It wasn't just the fact of the shedding of the blood. Again, it was the application of that blood that meant life. It's good that Jesus died. Unbelief cannot alter the historic reality of the death of Christ. It's a fact. It's a fact. Unbelief does not alter fact. But it is not simply the fact, it's not just the historic fact that Jesus died. It's the fact that by faith we can say that Jesus died for me. The application, getting under the blood. The blood makes a difference. And faith, saving faith, whereby we receive saving faith, that grace of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines faith as that saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. Receiving. And the Passover here teaches us something about the objectivity of faith. Faith is not just wishful thinking. Faith is not just crossing our fingers hoping that this thing is going to work somehow in the end. The object of faith, it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. Saving faith is saving faith, not just because it's exercise. Oh, it's got to be exercise. We receive, we rest. But it's the object. It's the object of faith that saves. Not how well I believe. Not how fervently I believe. Oh, I want my belief to be well. I want my belief to be fervent. I want all of that. And faith can grow. But Christ is the object of saving faith. Again, I'm the firstborn of my family. And I wonder what it would have been like not only to hear the sentence of death that was placed upon me, but to get ready for bed that night. I heard what Moses said. The death angel is going to go over every house. And if there's no blood, there'll be death. If the blood, then there's life. I wonder what it would have been like. I knew the lamb was slain. I knew the blood was put on the lintels. I knew the blood was there. But yet, my guess is that there were Israelite boys that night that tossed and turned. Is this thing going to work or no? Is this thing going to work or no? And they tossed and turned, wondering and fretting and just so wondering. Hoping, but wondering, will this work? Then there's the firstborn next door. Heard the same word. Saw the lamb sacrifice, saw the blood. And he went to bed that night as peaceful and as quiet and as assured. Yeah. Now, which of those two boys live through the night? Yeah. They both did. They both did. Because they both were under the blood. One had a weak faith, one had a strong faith, but it wasn't the degree of their faith, it was the object of their faith that saved them. My guess is that I would have been tossing and turning. And I think so many believers are trying to stick their heads out of the window to see how much of they can see. No, we rest. The Lord says not when, the Lord doesn't say when you see the blood, I'll pass over. When I see the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Does the Lord see the blood? And when the Lord sees the blood of His eternal Lamb that has been shed and applied, there is life indeed. Faith places its trust, its confidence, its hope It's reliance on the blood of Christ. Oh, as God's people, can we learn this lesson? That the object of our faith is what determines the value of faith. You can believe whatever you want. There are those with false religions that have faith, that have very fervent faith, but will perish with it because the object of that faith is wrong. Faith in the blood. A lesson in saving faith. But it teaches us also something about the sustenance, that faith finds its sustenance in the Lamb. See that in verses 8 to 10, the instructions are there given as to they're eating the lamb. Instructions as to how to prepare it, how to eat it. The slain lamb became food for a new life. And the eating became a symbol of peace, of fellowship, particularly in that culture. To eat with someone was to fellowship with them, a picture of reconciliation. Picture of peace. That was part of it. There was now peace with God through this sacrifice. But it was also an act of nourishment as they would assimilate to themselves. They would assimilate to themselves what was in that lamb. I don't know how it works that when we eat something, all that we eat turns into our nutriments, our vitamins, and whatever. I don't know how it works. But it works. Our nourishment. What we take in, what we eat is what supplies our strength, what supplies our ongoing life. Saying that we are what you eat. I don't know if that's true or not, but spiritually, it's significant. For the more we eat, what did Jesus say in John 6? Then unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood, you've got no part of me. You have to assimilate. We assimilate. Faith is the receiving. It's the receiving as well as the resting upon Christ alone. We appropriate by eating. We assimilate. We feast upon Christ. And we don't have to worry here about how much we feast. You know, as we grow older, you have to watch, you know, don't eat that, don't eat that, be careful. We feast upon Jesus. Doesn't matter how much, the more we eat, the better we'll be. We feast upon Christ. Eat the Lamb. Eat the Lamb. The Passover was a feast of celebration. And this faith was the beginning of a new life. You go back to the beginning. The Lord says through Moses that this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So what happened at the Passover began the new life. It marked the birthday of the nation. It marked the beginning of their journey to the promised land. As they left Egypt that night, they were taking their first steps to the promised land. A new beginning. And that's what faith is. Faith is a beginning of something. Faith is not a destination. Faith is not the destination. Faith is the exercise of the journey. All things passed away. All things becoming new as we now journey. Coming to Jesus begins a journey that will finally end in the promised land. A new life that is separated from the world. A new life that is separated from sin. They turned their back on Egypt. Egypt was now behind them. And the promised land was before them. And so it is as the believer comes to Jesus. Old things behind. All things new. Moving. In the exercise now of holiness as we come more and more to the experience of what it is to have been saved by the Lamb. The rest of the chapter gives to us a lesson in sanctified worship. This became the basis, this Passover was the basis of a yearly celebration. It became a memorial designed to generate faith, to feed faith, a testimony that they were redeemed, requiring personal purity and being an opportunity for training of their children. They never got over it. They were never to get over the Passover. They were never to get over the fact that they were redeemed from the land of bondage. Don't you see that working out in the life of the Apostle Paul, who tells us that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us? If anything becomes evident from the life of the Apostle Paul, it's that he just never got over being saved. He just never got over what it was to have his sins forgiven. Never got over what it was now to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. And may that be for us as well. I don't know the status of your hearts. I don't know. I can't know. Only God knows. But I do know this, that if you come to Jesus, you get under the blood of the sacrifice, there's life. The Passover. Great lessons, great spiritual lessons to do us good. I say there are lessons here for sinners that are still in the bondage of sin. There are lessons here for believers having been delivered. To praise Him. Does this not picture the rubric of our catechism? There's our misery in bondage. There's our deliverance by the blood and by the power of God. And now the gratitude that we ought to offer to His name in obedience, in trust, in service, for His glory. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Amen.